If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, I will be reading beginning with verse 7 and going all the way through verse 19. Here is God's Word. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, "Come at once and recline at table"? Will he not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give thanks to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. And now, God, as we look at this story that we see today, a story of only one who returned to give gratitude, Lord, I pray you would speak to our hearts about our own thanksgiving and our own practice of giving you praise and thanks. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would use your word to speak to your people. And God, that you would guide us and direct us. May it be words of comfort, exhortation, encouragement, Lord, and admonition. But speak to us, God, through your word. We await here as we wait at your feet. And help me to be, Lord, true in what I speak and honest. And let me rightly divide your word, I pray, as I present it to your congregation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 17, and we looked at the subject of not bringing putting temptation in a way of others, and the need we have for faith in order to forgive all of the people that we're asked to forgive. And I mentioned last week that there are commentators who don't see any correlation between these individual stories here in Luke 17, but I stand with those who do see things. Two of the things I brought out last week were John MacArthur says that he thinks all of these topics in the beginning here or through Luke 17 have to do with humility. I think that's true. But also someone else mentioned that they saw James Edwards says he sees a common theme of living together, of life together. That all the things Jesus is talking about here, dealing here, are things we have to deal with in our life together. And so today I'm going to deal with 2 other accounts. And again, I'm going to try to tie all of these accounts together to see as they are a common theme. So we begin with verses 7 through 10, which begins with the statement of Jesus, "Well, any of you who has a servant..." Now, that word servant in Greek is the word doulos. It's a very common word in the Greek. It's found 127 times in the New Testament. And the King James translates the word as servant in all but 7. There's only 7 places where it is translated something else besides servant. Now, the word can mean either a servant or a slave. Now, I don't know that there was a huge difference between that in the New Testament, but either way, the point of the story is going to hold true. But I do think the point is more obvious if we translate it as slave, and I think actually that would be the more likely translation. Some translations do translate it that way. If you have a version this morning, maybe your version does translate it as slave. It's interesting to me, however, this is the word, doulos, that Paul uses in Romans 1:1 to describe himself. He says, Paul, a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God, called to be an apostle. And there, Paul calls himself that word. Some translate this word as love slave. You've maybe heard that at some point in your life, that they translate that. And that goes back to the story in Exodus, or the command in Exodus 21, where God says in verses 5 and 6, the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The idea being a servant who has served their tenure and now is free to go, and they can go and be a free man, but they don't want to. They love their master and family so much, they do not want to go. And so they serve not out of any necessity, but they serve out of the love that they have. And so that's how Paul describes himself, and that's what Jesus is speaking about here, that same word in our text. And the point of the story is, when a servant has done everything that is their duty that they've been commanded to do, there is no glory that goes with that. There's not, you know, you that go to a job day after day, you don't expect your boss to say every day, good job, because you just did the job that you've been hired for. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. It's like our children, when we ask them to clean their room, and then they, you know, they go up and they come back and they go, you know, hey, Dad, I cleaned my room. Well, what do we do? Well, I should give you a medal, you know. Or something. No, you're doing just what you're commanded. That's all you're doing. And so when we link this back to forgiveness, when we are forgiving, we're not doing anything extra. We're not doing anything, oh, you're such wonderful people, you forgive. No, we're doing what was commanded of us. That's all we were doing. And so that's what we're being told to do. And so we are doing that. Why do we forgive others? Well, because we've been forgiven. Forgiven people forgive others. And so we do. And so again, the fact that we forgive someone doesn't merit us anything there either. It's just something we are commanded to do. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. We are to be forgiven as we forgive. In the story that's going to follow this account, though, we're going to see that 10 men are going to do exactly that. They are going to do what they were commanded to do. But one man does something he wasn't commanded to do. And he received a special blessing for doing that. And so verse 11 begins reminding us that Jesus is on this journey. And this journey is going to end in Jerusalem. We know how it's going to end. You know, sometimes we say, well, that's not going to end well. Well, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's going to end very well. But we know that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's going there both apparently through Galilee and Samaria. And in verse 12, he enters a particular village. What village is it? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us what village it is. And Luke is the only gospel writer who records this story of the leper. So we don't know. And I have a small point in regards to the ESV here. I use the ESV when I preach, but I have a small point. I don't understand this. I really don't. You're going to say, well, you're quibbling over a really small point, and I am. But for some reason, the ESV leaves out a word, and I don't know why they leave it out. I can't quite understand it. Both the King James and the NIV do put the word in, as do basically every other version I consulted, but the ESV doesn't put it there. And that word is man, or men. There were 10 men who were lepers. Outside of that, we don't know if there would have been men or women, but until 10 men that were lepers. But the ESV just totally ignores that word, doesn't put it in at all. Why? We're not sure exactly. Nolan suggests that Luke is acknowledging their humanity, thus verbally reclaiming them from the defacement associated with leprosy. Because, of course, they were considered less than human. The lepers were in that day. They were not considered to be regular human beings. And so by Luke calling them that, perhaps he's bringing in their humanity and indicating they are true humans and not as the culture of that day was doing it. But for whatever reason, the ESV decides not to put it there. But it says that they stood at a distance from Jesus. That would be required for lepers to come. You couldn't just come up and make contact with other people. They were actually required to be at a 50-pace distance away from the people. If they were going to contact them in any way, they had to remain at 50 paces. Now, I can remember, I thought about that as I was preparing a message this weekend. I thought about when I was a young man at church camp. We always went to church Bible camp every summer and did that. And they always had a rule about how far a guy and a girl were to be away from each other because you didn't want any what they called PDA, which is a public display of affection. So you weren't supposed to get too close. Now, it wasn't 50 paces, which I'm thankful about that. And not all of us obeyed that rule. But nonetheless, this is the disease that they're asked to stay, or distance they're asked to stay away. The whole issue of leprosy, we're not really sure what it is. We don't know what disease it is. In fact, it might be several diseases. Most people compare it to a modern day disease called Hansen's disease, and that's what a lot of people refer it to. The Bible is filled with references. There's actually 68 different references to leprosy in the Bible. 13 of those are in the New Testament, and it's very common, and it's also something that we see healing of both in the Old Testament, with like Naaman, and the New Testament that this happens. And so in verse 13, these men address the Lord. They cry, "Jesus, Master." Now that's interesting because lots of people call Jesus, Jesus. There's a lot of references to that in the New Testament. But outside of this reference to Master that the lepers use, the only people in the New Testament who ever called Jesus Master were the 12 disciples. They were the only ones that did it. And so for whatever reason, these men do exactly that. And they don't say, "Please heal us." They don't say that. They simply say, "Have mercy on us," which seems to indicate that they aren't really even acknowledging the disease. They're just saying, "Lord, have mercy." But it has been noted that a cry for mercy, a prayer for mercy, is a prayer that Jesus always answers. You have to excuse me for an old joke here. I'll probably get in trouble, but I'm going to do it and then I'll go on. But the story is told about a woman who went to a photographer. And when she was done, she looked at the picture and she was very upset. And the photographer says, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And she says, "Why, this picture doesn't do me justice." And he says, "Ma'am, you don't need justice. You need mercy." So, sorry. But mercy is what these lepers need. That's what they're asking for. These lepers are saying, "Please, Lord, have mercy on us." And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't really even say anything about healing them. He doesn't even mention anything yet. It's kind of odd. It seems like there's pieces missing here because they aren't healed. As far as we know, well, we know they're not because it'll tell us later. They're healed later. They're not healed. Jesus, when he said, "Have mercy on us," Jesus simply says he didn't touch them, which he has, even though it's not the right thing to do. He has touched them, the lepers. He doesn't hear. He didn't do anything. He just says, "Go show yourself to the priest." Well, he's telling them to do that because that's what the law required. If you were going to go and say that your leprosy was gone, you had to go to a priest. Leviticus 14 says, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to a priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. And if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop." But at this point, there's no indication they're healed. But Jesus is telling them, "Go to the priest," which is indicating that he's saying to them, "You're going to be well. You're going to be called clean when you go to the priest." And they would do that. And so the lepers obey Jesus. Now, probably the Jewish, we don't know. Later here we see something, but we're not exactly sure what the ration of Gentiles and Jews is. We don't know. We know one of them is a Samaritan, and he's called a foreigner, so we know that. But doesn't mean the other nine were all Jews. It doesn't say that exactly. But anyway, if you were Jewish, you would go to the temple at Jerusalem to see the priest. If you were Samaritan, you'd go to Mount Gerizim. Remember, that was the argument the Samaritan woman brought up to Jesus about where to worship. So they would go to the priest at Mount Gerizim. And they would be the ones who would have to approve the healing, if indeed there was a healing. And again, these priests, especially the ones at Jerusalem, they have not been favorable to Jesus. So they're the ones, though, that are being asked to confirm the healing that actually happens to these men. And we're told that they go in obedience to the command of Christ. And as they go, they were cleansed. It's not the normal word healing here, but it is the word that means to be cleansed. And leprosy is looked at in those days both as a disease to be healed and a ritual impurity to be cleansed. So they were healed by Jesus at a distance. One of two miracles that we know of where Jesus heals at a distance. The other one was the centurion who came to Jesus, remember, earlier in the Gospel of Luke and asked him to heal his servant. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And he said, I am not worthy that you come into my house. And he said, all you got to do is speak the word and he will be healed. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And the man was healed at a distance, Jesus not actually going in and seeing him at all. So there's no restriction as far as distance for the Lord healing us or touching us. He can do it at a great distance, but of course he's everywhere, so it's never at a far distance. So verses 15 through 19 says, when one of them saw that he was healed, he turned back or returned. That word returned is found 22 times in the Gospels. 21 of those times, it's in Luke. It's only one time in Matthew outside of this. It's always Luke that uses this. Luke likes the word, apparently. He uses it for conversion as well. And that's what turning back is in the Bible. Turning back, repentance is a change of mind. It is a turning back from the path that we're going on and turning to go the other direction as well. And he turns back, praising God with a loud voice. And if you're thinking that kind of sounds familiar, when I read that, he turned back praising God with a loud voice. We're getting very close to a season where you're going to hear that verse quite a few times in Luke 2:22. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Similar language in Luke 2 as it is here in Luke 17 as well. But earlier in verse 13, we read that the lepers had cried out with a loud voice, it told us. And now this man is coming back and he is crying out in praises with a loud voice. The same voice that he used to ask God and ask Christ to have mercy upon him, he now uses in giving thanks. You know this phrase, loud voice, because the word loud in Greek is mega. And the word voice is phonos. So you know the word megaphono. So you know that word megaphone. That's where that comes from. And so it says he returned. This is interesting too. He falls at Jesus' feet. You go, well, yeah, lots of people did that. Yeah, but not lepers. The leper stayed at 50 feet, or 50 paces, I should say. But this man comes to Jesus, recognizing that he is now free and healed and able to come to him and not follow that 50-pace rule. And so in verse 17, Jesus asked two questions. I'll note first that this man, I'm going to come back to this in application. This man does something that only should be done for God. And we'll look at that in a little bit. It says here as well, Jesus asked two questions. Weren't there 10 that were healed? Yes, the answer is yes, there were. And he says, where are the other 9? The answer, we don't know. Somewhere, not showing gratitude. That's what they're doing. Kent Hughes makes the point, by failing to glorify God and returning to thank Jesus, they missed the greatest possible moment of their existence. Think about that, coming back to give thanks. But here is one who experiences it. In verse 18, Jesus said, the only one to return is this foreigner, referring to the Samaritan. As I mentioned earlier, that seems to indicate that the other nine are Jewish, but it doesn't prove it. Finally, we can't say absolutely that's the case. What is interesting about this word foreigner, this is the only place it's found in the entire New Testament. But it is found one other interesting place, not in the Bible, but an interesting place. It's actually found on a placard that leads into the Jerusalem temple. And that sign said, no foreigner is permitted inside the partition and wall around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for the ensuing death. Ominous words. And that is the word foreigner that is there as well. But our leper would fall under that description. But as James Edwards puts it, Jesus utters a street reference to a non-Israelite in order to intensify the scandal of Jewish ethnocentrism. For a Syrophoenician dog, remember that story, and a Samaritan foreigner, both despised by Jews, are paragons of faith in Israel. A leper and the Syrophoenician woman who called herself a dog. In verse 19, Jesus tells the man to rise up and go on his way. And he makes this statement in the ESV. Again, I'm going to quibble with the ESV this morning. He says, your faith has made you well. Well, that's an acceptable translation. But the word that is that they're translating well there is the Greek word sozo. And in 120 places this word occurs, 94 of those times it's translated some form of the word saved. So I think it's a better translation to say, which many of the translations do, and probably some of yours, your faith has saved you. It's actually a very, very common phrase that we have in the Gospel of Luke. We actually read it 8 times. In chapter 8, the woman, remember, with the issue of blood for 12 years, Jesus said, your faith has saved thee. In chapter 7, remember the sinful woman that came in, Jesus said to her, your faith has saved thee. And then here, of course, and then later on in chapter 18, to a blind beggar that Jesus heals, he also says, your faith has saved thee. Well, let's move on to application. I want to start by something I mentioned earlier, speaking a little bit about the deity of Christ. There are actions that can be done for God that are not applicable to men. And by men, I mean humanity, men and women. And we need to understand that in the Bible. When we deal with people like Jehovah's Witnesses who come to our door and tell us that Christ was not God, but he was merely an angel, Michael the Archangel. That's who Christ is in their belief. Now I want you to follow my logic here, if you can, because I think it helps us to understand something which I have actually used in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. In Acts 12, Herod gives an oration to the people, and it so thrills the people that they cry out, it is the voice of a man, it is a voice of a God and not that of a man. At that moment, we're told that God strikes Herod with worms, and later he dies from that particular disease. It says in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because Herod doesn't say, he couldn't control the people for what they said. And they said it is the voice of a God. But Herod should have said, no, I am not a God. I am a man just like you are. But he didn't do that, so God struck him. Now I want you to remember that as I take you to another scripture in John chapter 20 and verse 28. After Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus. Remember, he doubted. Of course, anybody would have doubted. We say doubting Thomas, he gets a bad rap on that because any of the disciples would have done the same thing. But nonetheless, he did doubt, and he kneels down before Jesus, And he says, my Lord and my God. Now, if God is to be consistent, which he is, and Jesus is not God, number one, he should be struck dead right there for not disclaiming. He should say, Thomas, no. I am your Lord. I'm not your God. There's only one God, and that's not me. That's what he should have said if he wasn't God. But he didn't. He acknowledged it. I asked a Jehovah's Witness about that a few years ago, and they said, well, he was using profanity, like we'd say, you know, OMG or whatever, that's what he was doing. Well, that's even worse. Then still Jesus isn't going to say, you can't use the Lord's name, you can't violate the commandments, you can't use the Lord's name in vain. Of course, he would have had to say that at that time as well. And so, just by the way, that OMG thing, I hate that. I don't use those initials. Don't use that expression. I hate it above all. But we'll leave that for now. But again, this should have been a severe rebuke by Jesus. If he wasn't God, he should have acknowledged it right there. That's what everybody else did. And we see that the Samaritan doesn't act towards a deity when he falls at the feet of Jesus to give thanks. This is showing deity. This is showing, you don't do this to men. And we have several instances in the Bible of this. When Cornelius does it to Peter in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I too am a man. And Acts 14, when Paul heals a lame man at Lystra, we read in verse 11 and 12, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, because they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the main speaker. But what does Paul do? Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you for recognizing us. No. What he did in verses 14, 15, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also our men, like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. One more example, Revelation 22. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. What was the answer of the angel? Verse 9. He said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. When these people do these things to Jesus in the Bible, if he is not God, he must deny it. But he never does, because he is God. And he does deserve the worship. He does deserve for someone to fall at their feet, whether it's Thomas or a leper or anyone. I also want to note that our text deals with an aspect of faith I talked about last week. I told you last week I used an illustration to show that faith is simply believing somebody when they tell us something. And if they say they're going to do it, we believe them. That's faith. And that's what we are to do with God. Simply believe what his word says is true. They cry, saying, have mercy. And Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. There's no evidence of any healing. Their skin doesn't look different. They still got the same problems. But what do? They do everything that was commanded. They do that faith that we read about in verses 5 and 6. That's why I'm saying all these stories tie together. And they are having that faith. And like the servant in the parable, as I mentioned, they did everything they were commanded to do. Jesus commanded them, go to the priest, and they did it. And the priest would have acknowledged their healing. But we don't read any of them. When Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, none of them objected. None of them said, Lord, why would we do that? Look, we're still leprous. Why would we do that? It wouldn't make any sense. Why should? None of them argued. They all showed the faith of the centurion, like I said earlier. It said, just say the word. And Jesus did this. Instead of the Roman centurion, he said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And again, we see what Jesus can do. But let me move on to gratitude. We're in that month now of Thanksgiving, which is a holiday all about gratitude, although I don't know how much of that will be emphasized in households around our land today. There is turkey and football and pie and all that, and I'm not criticizing any of those things because I partake of them all, but let's not forget gratitude. Our text reminds us how forgetful we can be of being grateful and thankful for what God has done for us. Kent Hughes recounts a story of a great Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander White. Back in the 1800s, he visited a member of the congregation and throughout the visit kept complaining about everything that was going on in the church and everyone in the church. And when White got up to leave, he simply quoted to her Psalm 103:2, "And mind you, forget not all his benefits." How thankful are we to the Lord for all his benefits? When you read, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, I'm struck by how often Paul gives thanks or commands us to give thanks. A few examples, 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Ephesians 5:4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." The psalmist says we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. When I hear all these scriptures, I'm reminded how unthankful I can be and how I don't always thank God when I should thank God. It reminds me of that. And we need to ask ourselves those questions. Charles Spurgeon talks about a woman that he was talking to, and this woman was a very talkative woman. And Spurgeon found he was not really able to get in a word very easily. But she kept talking, and he wanted to present the gospel to her. And finally, she gave him an opening, and he jumped in, and he presented the gospel, explained it to her. And as he finished, she said to Reverend Spurgeon, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it." Is that true of us? Sometimes after receiving a blessing that we should be thankful for, we're too busy going on to the next thing to take the time to really thank God for what we have just received. Phil Ryken tells a story. It's not a true story, but it's a good illustration. It tells a story about a mother and a son. They were out in a tornado, and the tornado came up and grabbed the son and took him away. And she cried out to God and said, "Oh God, please help me. It's my son. It's the only son I have. Please, you know, if you just do this for me, I won't ask you for anything else." And as she's praying, the son drops right at her feet. And she looks at the son and she looks up and she said, "You know, he had a hat." Well, you know, sometimes we're that way. We're just moving on to the next thing. We're forgetting to give thanks to what we just had. George Herbert, the famous preacher, prayed this prayer, the good one for us: "Thou that has given so much to me, give one more thing, a grateful heart. Not thankful when it pleases me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose full pulse may be thy praise." Here's a name you may recognize. John Calvin said, "We have short memories in magnifying God's grace. Every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness if we're not prompt and active in giving thanks." May we all examine our heart this morning in regards to thankfulness. But let me go back to the story of the master and the servant. I think you all recognize in that story that Jesus told were the servants, not the master. In my younger years, I've told you before, I was involved in the health and wealth doctrine and prosperity and all of that. And I was told many times that, you know, we had to command God, we had to tell God to give us money, and we had to do all this stuff. And basically, we made God our servant. Didn't work. God doesn't do well in that particular aspect. didn't work for us. I didn't become prosperous and not sick anymore and any of those things. But we have to recognize that even if we did everything God commanded us to do, we'd still only be able to go to the Lord and say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was commanded of me. But really, none of us have even done that. So what that means is there's absolutely nothing that we can do that can merit God's salvation. I quoted Calvin a bit ago. Here's another name I think you know, Martin Luther. In his book, The Sum of the Christian Life, said, I myself have been preaching and cultivating grace through reading and writing for almost 20 years. And I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet I know that this is what I should and must do. So what do we cry out to God for? Mercy. The old joke said, what did the Frenchman say when God gave him mercy? Merci. This is what we cry for. God is the master. But before I leave the text, one more thing. Even though Jesus said in the story, the master doesn't do this, one master still did it. One master still took the part of a servant. Jesus says in Luke 22, I am among you as one that serves. The story is told in John of that night in John 13 when he was spending his last night with his disciples, that Jesus took a towel, wrapped it around him and went around and began to wash one by one the disciples' feet and took a form of a servant. You see, this is the God we serve. He doesn't even ask us to do something that he himself does not do. He does it, and he shows that. Who would not serve such a master? And all he asks us to do is trust his grace, not work to earn anything, but simply trust his grace, believe in him, and lay ourselves at his feet. He'll do the rest. He'll change our lives. He'll make us new. All we have to do is trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words that we have read this morning out of your word. And Lord, help us to be grateful people. Help us to be thankful. It's so easy for us to forget things. And Lord, you do things and we just sometimes just let them go and we don't say a word and we should be thanking you. So Lord, help us. Help us that we may always be thankful people. People of gratitude. And to do that, Lord, we need to be people of grace. Because it's only when we understand grace that we can really understand gratitude. And so, Lord, help us. And if there's those here this morning who have never accepted your grace and never turned themselves to you, simply in faith, believing, may they recognize they can do it today. They're not going to be asked to work to do something. They're just simply to ask to believe in you. And I pray if there's anyone here that they would do so today. We lift these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen.